Good morning. Glad to see you out this morning, and I think it's going to be a good day. We're here to honor Christ, and that's what we're going to talk about some this morning in the time that we have. I suppose it's an arguable statement, but wouldn't be for us as Christians, but Christ, there is no individual that has had a more profound impact on society than Jesus Christ. And whether the atheist and the agnostic want to admit it or not, their lives are better because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, because of the influence of Jesus, if for no other reason than the golden rule. Because people have treated the atheist and the agnostic the way they wanted to be treated rather than the way they probably wanted to treat them. The laws that we have in this nation and even in the world are in place because of the teachings of Christ, the teachings of God. If you've been following the war in the Middle East, you hear a phrase that some people find quite odd, but they're talking about the laws of war. And we think, well, it's a war. There are no rules. Well, that's not exactly the case. I mean, during the Second World War, there was an agreement called the Geneva Convention, and it made for certain provisions. You weren't supposed to, there were certain ways you were supposed to treat prisoners. I know one of the rules was when paratroopers were landing, you weren't, supposedly you were supposed to wait till they got on the ground before you could shoot them. They didn't always abide by it. Probably neither side. But something as barbaric as war, and yet man has a notion that there ought to be some guidelines. It's because of the influence of Christ and His Holy Father, our God. Christ encountered many problems while He was on earth, not the least of which was his rejection by his own people, the Jews. And the so-called Jews today still reject Jesus as the Messiah, and yet they wonder why they have been persecuted all these many years. And that's one of the reasons, because there are some well-meaning, though misguided, Gentiles who are upset with the folks who claim to be Jews because of their rejection of Jesus. But even in the days of Jesus, it didn't matter how many miracles he did. They still wouldn't believe him. No matter how profound of a truth he taught in a parable, they would not follow him. But he tells us, Jesus himself tells us, that there would be one event that would draw all men to him. And that was nothing short of his crucifixion. In John chapter 12, verse 32, which our brother read for us a moment ago, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." Now please understand that Jesus did not mean that every individual on the face of the earth would be inexplicably drawn to him. All men, he's like the Great Commission, "Go ye into all the world In other words, people from all backgrounds, people from all walks of life would adhere to Jesus, would listen to Jesus. In John chapter 3, we see another one of these. There's three of these lifted up statements. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And again in John chapter 8, in verse 28, Jesus said unto them, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." Lifted up has a couple different meanings in Scripture and in regular life, in our life. Lifted up could mean the crucifixion of Jesus, when I am lifted up from the earth, and different historians have different descriptions of a crucifixion, but if we follow the historians that, say, Mel Gibson followed in his movie, The Passion of the Christ, Jesus was nailed to the cross as it was laying on the ground. And then they lifted him up, and the post of the cross set in a hole. Can you imagine? I mean, it would be bad enough to have three spikes piercing your body, one through each wrist and then one through your feet. But can you imagine how that would feel when that post hit the bottom of that hole as you're hanging on it? So that was one way in which Christ was lifted up. But there's also a double meaning here. Yes, Christ was physically lifted up on the cross. But if you and I are doing our jobs as Christians, we are lifting Christ up by our preaching and teaching of Christ, by the example that you and I live. And I submit to you that if you and I can go through our daily routines for weeks and months and years on end, and people don't know that we are Christians, then we are not lifting up Christ, and yet we are crucifying him again to an open shame. Our Lord deserves to be glorified, and he deserves to be lifted up on our tongues and in our hearts and in our minds and in the way that you and I act and react and conduct ourselves and speak. Because the lifting up of Christ is essential to our eternal well-being. You see, the lifting up of Christ was the death blow to Satan. John chapter 12 and verse 31. The lifting up of Christ was the death blow to Satan. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. Every person, each person that is drawn to Christ has to be, by necessity, drawn away from Satan. Every time each one that becomes a Christian, that's a soul that Satan no longer can claim. And the death blow was prophesied, this death blow of Satan. In fact, not only was it prophesied, it was the very first messianic prophecy that you and I read as we began reading in the Bible. And it comes to us in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall in the garden. And Satan was being cursed by God himself. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity or division between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Christ dying on the cross was a bruise on the heel of Christ, compared to the mortal wound that Satan received in the head. Yes, you say, well, Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, but he didn't stay dead. On the third day, he came out of the tomb. And Satan has been hindered. Satan has not had free reign. Satan has some power. He has some influence. But Satan does not have unlimited control over my thinking or your thinking. Some of you remember Flip Wilson and his catchphrase, "The devil made me do it." Well, that's a misnomer. Satan has never made any one of us. He has never made any of us sin. Each sin that you and I have committed, we committed because we wanted to. Because we gave Satan license to control our thinking. Because we were weakened, we were tired, we were unconcerned. And so we gave Satan control. But Satan doesn't have any more control than we give him. He's not an irresistible force. And until the death of Christ, Satan had power over us. But Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, speaking of Jesus Christ, and he says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So while we, before the death of Christ, Satan had that power because there was no mechanism for the forgiveness of sins. But after Christ, we have that. And we know what it takes. There was no forgiveness under that old law. We look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and Paul says that the law, having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Those yearly sacrifices made nobody perfect. It rolled the sins ahead. It gave us a stay of execution for a year. And if that were not the case, they would not have been ceased to have been offered, because the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But they remembered the sins year by year, verse 3 of Hebrews 10. And he sums it up in verse 4 by saying, for the blood of bulls and goats, it was not possible that they could take away sin. Forgiveness came only by the sacrifice of the perfect, blameless, sinless Son of God. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible seed, or corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ was that perfect sacrifice. Again, we couldn't be the sacrifice for our sins because we had sinned. It was a catch-22. You know, it's like young people trying to get a job today. They say, well, we're not going to hire you because you don't have any experience. And the reason they don't have any experience is because nobody will hire them. And it's a vicious circle. Well, we needed a sacrifice for sin, but I couldn't be my sin sacrifice because I had sinned. And God rectified that through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why Christ left the glory of heaven and came to this lowland of sorrow and suffering and shame. He was sinless. He was an acceptable sacrifice. And he was the only acceptable sacrifice. You and I, we cannot buy our salvation. We cannot earn our salvation. We do not merit our salvation. We don't even deserve the salvation that we have. But because God is gracious and because God is merciful, he sent his son to go to the cross for us. We're not born into salvation. I'm not going to heaven because mom and dad were Christians. You can't go to heaven just because your wife or your husband is a Christian or your parents were Christians. It's not something we inherit. We have to be born again, born anew, born from above in the watery grave of baptism. Because that's where we contact the precious blood of Jesus. See, Christ was the only one who was lifted up for our sins. Christ was the only one who was lifted up on a cross that could effect such salvation for us. And therefore, Christ is the only one that you and I should lift up in exaltation and veneration. Not past saints, not a so-called vicar on earth, not Reverend so-and-so, or Father such-and-such, Jesus Christ. Man has a habit of exalting man. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he dealt with this kind of the thinking in the Church of Christ at Corinth. He said, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, by brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, well, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And then he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, people back then even were wanting to venerate whoever their current preacher was, whoever taught them the gospel. They wanted to lift them up. Now, it's not wrong for us to appreciate whomever taught us the gospel, whoever loved us enough to teach us the gospel and explain to us that we were sinners and that we had to be baptized to have our sins forgiven. It's not wrong to appreciate that person, but that person is not to be lifted up and exalted and venerated. Christ is the one that went to the cross. It was the name of Christ into which we were baptized. It was into his church we were baptized, his body. Not some man. In the church, sometimes powerful preachers are exalted in denominations. Other men and women are even exalted as their pastor, and they don't even know what the word pastor means. To call a woman a pastor, that's unusual, because a pastor, according to the Bible, is to be the husband of one wife. And you know and I know that a woman can't be the wife of another woman. And a man can't be the husband of another man. Christians, we do not draw attention to ourselves, brethren. That's not what we're about. We're to bring attention to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness, for I, if I may," that's not the right passage. It should be 1 Corinthians 2, my bad. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul said, it doesn't matter what else I might know. We know Paul was a tent maker. Paul, that wasn't important to him. That wasn't something he prided himself in necessarily. Paul says, "I'm going to preach unto you Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what's important." I think of John the Baptist. John chapter 3 and verse 30. Speaking of Jesus, and he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's the attitude. It wasn't about me-ism. It wasn't about his use of the perpendicular pronoun I. It was about Jesus Christ and him crucified. He lifted Christ up. And it's the lifting up of Christ that will draw men to the Lord. Okay? Now, I know it's getting popular in the church. It's been popular in the denominations for decades, and our brethren are starting to fall for it, hook, bait, and sinker as well. But you see, people have lost confidence in the gospel. How do I know that? Well, because some religious bodies, they want to attract a crowd, so they, I know some that before services start, you know, they'll pipe in Christian music over the speakers while everybody's talking and gathering around and just milling around, you know, and visiting before worship starts. They'll pipe in music to create an atmosphere and to create an environment, you know, and you know as well as I do that instrumental music in worship to God is sinful. It's not just somebody's tradition. It is tradition, but it's a tradition because it's not authorized. And if it's not authorized, either by a command, an example, or an inference, then it's an addition and therefore sinful. And so they pipe in music to get everybody in the mood. Boy, but once worship starts, it's a cappella. But, you know, I mean, how are we trying to see how close we can get to the flame without being burned? Is that what we're doing? We're laying our finger down there to see how close somebody can come to it with a hammer without hitting it? Are we trying to see how close to hell we can get without actually going there? The gospel's not enough for people. They got to have praise teams. They got to pepper people through the audience with microphones to make the singing sound more dynamic. And they got to get a choir or a quartet up on stage. Yeah, that's not on a platform. It's a stage for entertainment. Because we live in an entertainment culture, so we've got to change worship so that people will be entertained. Because if we don't entertain them, we're going to lose them. I'm glad the Apostle Paul didn't have that attitude. You know what Paul said? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not a quartet, not a soloist, not a praise team, not a dramatic presentation of the gospel, but the gospel. Brethren, if hearing the word of God, if hearing God's word does not draw you to worship, then you don't need to come, because it's not going to do you any good. God desires true worshipers. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. True worshipers come to worship God because they love God, not because they want to be entertained. You want to be entertained? Go to a show. Don't come to church to be entertained. There's no scriptural authority for practices such as drama skits and so-called special singing. Worship is, for us, it's not a spectator sport. God is the audience. You and I are the worshipers. And you think, well, we're being an audience right now listening to me preach. We're both worshiping. Because I'm preaching the gospel. And what are you doing? You are hearing the gospel. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Worship is participatory. We don't just tune in to worship. So how do we lift Christ up? Number one, you and I fulfill the Great Commission. That's what we do. We work to fulfill the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, 19 and following, Jesus says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them. Teaching them. To observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, or the age, literally, the aeonos. We have to do that. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul wrote to Timothy saying, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they will heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. What kind of fables? The kind of fables that say you don't have to be baptized to be saved. The kind of fables that said, well, Jesus is going to come back to earth and reign for 1,000 years. Fables that say we have to do everything we can to protect the state of Israel, because after all, those are God's chosen people. Fables like, well, we got to get a woman to be preacher because we have to meet a minority status. The kind of fables that say, well, you don't have to take the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day. You can just do it whenever you feel like it. Why, you can do it on Saturday at a wedding or whatever. Who's going to teach the world? It's the Christians. We have to fulfill the Great Commission. And in so doing that, we will lift Christ up. People will talk about the things they are excited about and passionate about. You talk to anybody that's got a grandchild, you say, do you have any grandchildren? And you just started a 30-minute conversation. Do your grandkids play ball? Oh boy. Another 30 minutes or longer. People will talk about what they're passionate about. So how often do we talk about Christ to people? I know you love your grandchildren and your children, and rightfully so. I'll talk about my daughter. But do we love our Lord enough that we will talk to strangers about our Lord like we'll talk to strangers about our kids and grandkids? Or is that too awkward? We lift him up by being unashamed of him. Jesus said in Mark 8, whoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. In other words, if you're afraid to talk about Jesus on earth, Jesus was not going to speak on your behalf to the Father in heaven at the judgment day. Why should he? If you're ashamed of him, he'll return the favor. Okay? Think about it. Our children and our grandchildren did not go to the cross for us. Let's talk about the one who did. Let's make him known. Let's lift him up to this lost and dying world around us, brethren. We lift him up when we keep his commandments. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and yet do not the things which I say? We want him to be our Savior, but we just don't like the idea of having a Lord, somebody who requires and demands something of us. So what's the drawing power of the church? It's Christ. It's the lifted up Christ. Are we here today to lift up Christ, or are we here today to be entertained? If you come here today to be entertained, I'm afraid I'll let you down. And maybe if you came to be preached to, I'd let you down. But we've tried today to lift up Christ with our singing, with our observance of the supper of the Lord, with our prayers and our preaching. Let's go out into the, let's not leave it here. We're allowed to do these, we're allowed to lift up Christ outside these walls. Christ deserves it. Christ deserves it. Please, I beg you, if you're not a New Testament Christian, are you going to continue to dishonor the Lord? Are you going to continue to hold him down? Are you going to continue to crucify him afresh? Oh, I hope you don't. I hope you take him at his word and that you'll lift him up in your life. Let him bury you in the watery grave of baptism and lift you out so you can walk in newness of life, and then you can spend the rest of your earthly days lifting Christ up. And then finally, in that final day, be lifted up to heaven where we shall dwell with him for all eternity. Oh, I hope you don't miss that. There's too much to gain to lose. If you need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins this morning, or if you need to return to your first love, we invite you to take a seat on the front row right now as we stand together and sing.